Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Hope you had a happy Labor Day weekend. I'm Chuck Rathert, back to live programming after a day of pre-recorded programming yesterday. It means on our live Bible study, you have an opportunity to call in with questions and comments. I'll give you those telephone numbers in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest who is with us on the telephone from up in Waltz, Michigan, St. John's Lutheran Church, Pastor Kurt Taylor. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
How are you today?
I'm swell. How are you?
I'm doing fine. I always waste too much time talking to you about the NFL, but I got to ask you, now that Brett Favre is a Jet,
what
have you reconfigured your life-size cutout of Brett there in your office to put a Jets helmet on him?
Actually, I removed that life-size cutout.
Oh, my goodness.
Only temporarily.
That must have been traumatic.
It was, but he's in my basement. When he is done scratching this little itch of his, he'll be a Packer again forever, and I'll bring the life-size cutout back.
I just had to know what you did the cutout.
It's gone. The cheesehead remains. But
I can't, I use my imagination when we have these conversations. I have no idea what your office looks like, but in my mind I have this picture. And the one thing I know for sure is there's a life-size cutout of Brett Favre in there, but
yeah.
I guess not for a while.
Well, and the really unfortunate part about all that is that he was hiding a lot of junk that was in the corner of my office. So I was forced to have to clean all that up once I took him out.
Well, this is a good thing.
Yeah, it turned out well.
A lot of defensive ends in the NFL could not do what you were able to do, and that was to take Brett Favre out.
That's right.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to be in John chapter 4 today and finish that chapter beginning at verse 43. If you want to open up your Bibles to that spot, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us give strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Help me out with something that has me a little bit confused here. We did a introductory program to the Gospel of John, and Dr. Lewis Brighton was good enough to come in and do that for us.
Ho, ho, ho.
Yeah, exactly. Dr. Brighton, as many people who listen to us, is the author of the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Revelation. And he is one of the proponents of an interpretation of Revelation that says that we should read that book in a non-linear fashion, in a non-chronological fashion,
mm-hmm.
but understand it for what it is, a book that is organized in a kind of a cyclical way where you make a lap around this sign, you make a lap around this thing, you make a lap around that thing.
Yeah.
It's not the way we're used to thinking here, and descended from the Greeks here in the in Western civilization, but nevertheless, that's the way it was written. And he says that John's gospel, like John's revelation, is very much the same. The first part of the book, prior to his passion account, is organized around seven different miracles, or
mm-hmm.
seven different signs, and that it too is not necessarily chronological. So I have noticed as we've been making our way through these early chapters that John is careful to say the next day,
mm-hmm.
2 days later. And it sounds like it's chronological. It sounds like it's chronological almost to the day.
Mm-hmm.
What are we supposed to do, like in verse 43 where it says, after the 2 days, he departed from Galilee?
That is a chronological reference in that we read in verse 40 that when Jesus was, after he had performed that miracle, or after he had spoken to the woman at the well in Samaria, he was invited by the Samaritans to come and spend time with them. And in verse 40, we're told that he stayed there 2 days. And then in 43, it says, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. So that is chronological. That's John telling us that Jesus stayed for the time that they asked him to stay, that he intended to stay. But now it was time to go back up to Galilee. And, you know, Professor Brighton talks about the cyclical nature of John, and in many ways that is also thematic in that we get a miracle and then we circle around that miracle with particular themes and truths that Jesus would be repeating. We go to another miracle. It would be many of the same themes and truths that would occur around that miracle and so on. So it's not as though John dispenses with chronology in that we can't take anything seriously when he says after 2 days. No, Jesus spent 2 days in Samaria, and now he was going back to Galilee. So that part is chronological.
It seems that this is almost so difficult. I know what you're going to say. Oh, no, Chuck, don't use that as an excuse not to read the Gospel of John. But it seems like these things that you're talking about, these themes, this organization is vitally important. And those of us who are just reading our Bibles and reading the Gospel of John, we probably don't see it at all. And we are intentionally reading it as a chronology, and that's probably counterproductive.
Well, one of the great things about the Bible in general, but the Gospel by John in particular, is that one need not know all of the studious academic niceties of it to get out of it what God would have us get out of it. We can read John from beginning to end, and if we don't know about the way that it's outlined and cyclical and all that, it's not going to stand in the way of the message that Jesus is our Savior and that by believing in Him we'll live forever. What's kind of neat is that the more you study something like this, then you start to pick out the intricacies of it so that it becomes even more meaningful. And that's kind of what we do in Bible classes or on Bible studies like this. We don't just read from beginning to end and get the main message out of it. We also get into it a little bit more deeply and find some of the subtleties. Anyone out there who is reading through John or has the notion to read through John need not worry that because they don't know enough that they're not going to benefit from it. Of course they will, because the Holy Spirit works through the Word whenever we encounter the Word. It's just that there are also some things that get a little deeper and a little bit more complicated, which those who are more familiar with the book can derive a lot of understanding from. And that's kind of what we do.
Verses 43 through 45, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Verse 44 in this section in my John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible is in parentheses.
Yeah.
But I doubt that the original Greek has parentheses.
Right.
Who gives the editors the authority to insert parentheses into this part?
This is a statement that John makes that was not necessarily made by Jesus at this time. We do know that Jesus spoke of Nazareth and said a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. This statement here was not spoken by Jesus as he left for Galilee, but reminded to us by John that this is what Jesus says about his hometown area. And so we're not going to Nazareth, which is where Jesus spoke those words, but we're going to the region around there. You know, the Sea of Galilee has Nazareth and Cana and Capernaum, and it's all up there. And now Jesus is returning to that region, and so John is reminding us that Jesus once said this of that region, and that's why you have parentheses. It's to denote that this is something that John is reminding us, but that Jesus didn't say on this occasion.
Okay. I'm not going to quarrel with that, but it seems that there's a difference between inserting a comma and inserting parentheses, I think. Parentheses may be going a little too far, but but then that's just me.
Well, I mean, when we write a letter or something, we'll put things in parentheses just to remind people of some thought that we're having.
Oh, you can put all the parentheses you want into your own stuff, Pastor.
Well, go ahead. Feel free to use parentheses, Chuck. It's fine. It's okay.
All right. Okay. Do we know what feast this is that we're talking about here?
What verse are you in?
It's verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast.
Passover feast. Yeah, the Passover feast was Jesus was down there in Jerusalem for a while. This is something that's interesting about John that we don't find in the other Gospels, where they kind of go from the temptation of Jesus to his Galilean ministry, whereas John reminds us that Jesus spent some time down in Jerusalem before really launching his serious Galilean ministry, which is what we're beginning now. And so this Passover feast that is referenced in verse 45 was the first of the three Passovers that Jesus would spend in Jerusalem. And it was right at the beginning of his ministry. And down there, we see some miracles happening and things happening where people were becoming attracted to him. And the people up in Galilee had heard about what Jesus had been saying and doing down in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, so that they're actually kind of anxious to see this guy. They know he's one of their homegrown boys, and had heard that down at the Passover in Jerusalem, some amazing things had been said and done.
So, are you confirming that during this Passover feast, in which I understand Jerusalem would swell to a couple of times maybe its original size because of all the pilgrims who come in, that he did miracles there?
Mm-hmm.
If the miracle at Cana, changing water into wine, was, as John put it, this was the first of his miracles, and verse 54, which we are going to get to in a little bit, says this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. How can it be the second if there were several done down in Jerusalem in between Cana and now?
Verse 54 says, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the second Galilean miracle, this one that he's about to perform on this official and his son. That's not John saying that it's only the second miracle that Jesus ever did. It's the second one that he's done up here in Galilee.
Why? Boy, I feel like a troublemaker today.
That's all right.
Why do you think that if John is organizing his gospel around seven different signs for the sake, I presume, of teaching us something, why is he focusing on the Galilean miracles and the ones that are down there in the big city, where the temple is, aren't even really enumerated?
Oh, we'll get to the big city miracles. John won't leave those out, because, as you rightly reference, we just have a passing glance in chapter 2, verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And so, yeah, John doesn't enumerate or go into detail about those early miracles in Jerusalem. But what he does do is he takes us back up to Galilee, where now Jesus, I think the big part of it is that when Jesus is down in Jerusalem, he's doing wonderful things. He's doing miracles. He's gathering followers. But it's up in Galilee that this ministry of Jesus is going to really receive notice, where he first of all wants to go to his own home area, kind of a crossroads area, really, of that part of the world. And this would be the first focus of Jesus' ministry. Down in Jerusalem, I don't know, you never want to diminish anything that Jesus did, but it was kind of preparatory for this, the first part of his ministry. Then, once we take care of Galilee, we're going to go back up to Jerusalem, and there we're going to see some great miracles being done there. But for now, John's focus is on what Jesus did up north, to introduce himself to his hometown people, to demonstrate the impact he would have on your average, normal Jews who live up there, not to be confused with the highfalutin elite that live down in Jerusalem. No, these are the lost sheep of Israel to whom Jesus is going, your average, rank and file, the lost sheep of Israel, and where you're going to find them is up there in Galilee, where Jesus grew up. And then, once Jesus has completed his ministry there, we'll see him going back up to Jerusalem, and now we'll see him around chief priests and Pharisees and all of that, and see how he interacts with them after he has already ministered to your normal average Jew.
So when he is welcomed into Galilee, because there were Galileans who had been in Jerusalem during the Passover feast and apparently had witnessed some of these miracles that Jesus did, therefore they favored him, they welcomed him. Is there any faith going on there in verse 45?
Any fate or faith?
Faith.
Yeah, but it's weak. It's the kind of thing that they know Jesus is special. And I don't know, maybe if we understand faith to be knowledge, acceptance, and trust, that's a good way to understand faith. Knowledge meaning, okay, we know who Jesus is and we know what he's doing. Acceptance, all right, Jesus is obviously incredibly important, perhaps greater than anyone who has ever lived. Trust, we believe in him. We put our faith in him. We are looking for eternal life through him. It's like faith, real faith, encompasses all three of those aspects. What these Galileans seem to be exhibiting is kind of knowledge and maybe some acceptance, in that they know who Jesus is, and now they've seen or they've heard some of the great things that he's done, but it's not the kind of faith yet where they are trusting in him, where they are believing him to be who he says he is. Right now, he's kind of this awesome anomaly that comes from their area, and they want to see more. So I don't think we would need to assign any kind of bad motives to their excitement. It would be tempting, of course, for us to say, well, they're just like that Palm Sunday crowd that wants to make Jesus into some sort of an earthly king. Well, there may be some of that going on, but I think more accurately we would say that these people are curious, and they are excited about the possibility of who this Jesus might really be. That's kind of the beginning of faith.
Let's read on here at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. There are so many people, Kurt, and many who are listening to us now, who understand faith to be the outcome of a normal intellectual pursuit or process. You don't know something, therefore you certainly can't believe it, but you begin to gather information, you begin to sort it out, organize it in your mind, and once you have thought it through and figured it out to your own satisfaction, then you make a claim that you believe this or that to be so or to be true. But the Bible says, in that famous Ephesians chapter 2 passage, that faith, or the ability to declare something is true as it pertains to religion or Christianity, does not work that way. Instead, it comes entirely from outside of us. It's not so much a persuasion as it is a gift, correct?
Right.
And as I'm working my way through John here, and faith is on the table, and here it is, it's on the table again, I'm having trouble getting a handle on this. I'm having trouble in John chapter 1 where Andrew says, "We found the Christ." You know, he didn't seem to go through any intellectual persuasion hardly at all there. But he came to that remarkable conclusion. And then the woman at the well, she exhibited some faith. She believed. She marveled. We're going to have it again here in these verses 46 and following. And I'm trying to process what I'm reading in the context of gift rather than intellectual pursuit. And I'm having a lot of trouble. Does any of this resonate with you?
Sure. And the two are quite compatible, actually. We are given faith. It's not something that we decide upon. It's not something that we go out and grasp on our own. It is something that God gives to us. But faith is not devoid of intellect, and it's not devoid of reason. Faith has a foundation, and the foundation is the truth of God's Word. For example...
Well, hold your example.
Okay.
Remember where you are there.
All right.
We'll get your example on the other side of the break. We're talking with Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John's, Walse, Michigan, as we finish up John chapter 4 today here on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
The Light the Night Walk. Make plans to participate in this 2-mile walk on Friday evening, September 12th in Forest Park. Funds raised through Light the Night support the work of hundreds of the world's best and brightest researchers in their search for better therapies and cures for leukemia, lymphoma, and myeloma. Anyone can take part. Children, adults, and seniors are all welcome. For more information, call Sharon at 618-259-0065 or visit lightthenight.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Imagine you are the Apostle Paul. You are imprisoned in a Roman dungeon, and suddenly a guard opens your cell door, and in walk two men. Timothy, whom you would one day describe as my one true child in faith, and a pastor named Epaphras, who came from a small town called Colossae, a place you had heard about but never seen. Timothy and Epaphras are friends. They grew up just a few miles from each other. They both were Christians long before St. Paul came to Asia Minor. These old friends want the imprisoned apostle to hear about the problems facing the Colossian congregation. Later that night, the apostle responded by writing a letter to the Colossians in the damp, dark prison cell. Here is how he began his letter. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. What do you write in a letter to people whom you have yet to meet? St. Paul would talk about the concerns brought to him by his two young friends, but first the apostle wants to tell his listeners the good news of Jesus. The first thing St. Paul wrote about were faith and love, grounded in the hope laid up for us in heaven. For a man in prison, hope is all you have to drive you on to the next day. But how you live that hope today brings you the freedom you are yearning. Without love, faith is something you hold on to inside of you. But with love, faith is something that brings you freedom." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another prisoner who lived centuries later, had these words to say about living in hope. "Being free means being free for the other, because the other has bound me to himself or herself. Only in relationship with the other am I free. Lord, it is good to have faith, but help us to live in faith and love, so we can have the freedom to live in hope today, tomorrow, and forever. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's Son, who has made us free. Amen."
If you've been holding back on the purchase of a new HD radio because you're waiting for the prices to come down, wait no longer. It's time to upgrade. HD radio receivers are now under $100, and we're talking about products from iLove, JVC, Pioneer, Radiosity, and Sony. Check them out online or visit your favorite electronics store. Wait no more. Upgrade now to HD radio and hear AM 850 KFUO in HD.
I can say this from personal experience, and I'm not ashamed to say it because the Bible does sort of predict this, but it was a pretty long time before I really got my mind switched over from trying to process everything intellectually and logically in the Scriptures, because you know that the Scriptures themselves declare that the gospel is foolishness to those who approach it that way. I think that's what it says. And it's very frustrating. And when you finally get a hold of the gospel delivered or faith delivered as revelation, as a gift, it changes everything. It would be a wonderful thing if we could get that communicated here on the Bible study on a regular, if not daily, basis. And we have an opportunity to do that here today. As we were coming up on the break, I was asking Pastor Taylor if he could help us with this dilemma. For those of us who might be frustrated because we just can't necessarily make sense out of the gospel, and to turn it loose, let go of that frustration, and just receive it as a gift. And you said you had an example to share?
Yeah, and I think faith is a gift of God, and it's something that he gives to us freely without any merit, worthiness on our part, nor without any effort on our part. It's not as though that we can decide, and as you were describing before the break, use our great intellectual capacity to finally grasp on to Christ and believe in him. That's not how it works. It's a gift, so that first God gives us faith, and then once we have this faith, knowledge, acceptance, and trust, everything then becomes different. Things that don't make sense to the unbelieving heart make sense to us. things that we wouldn't have been able to comprehend without faith. Now we can comprehend. But even as you hear in this, as we're talking about this, faith does not then somehow eliminate reason or intellect, because faith is based on truth. Faith is not something that's kind of ethereal. Okay, you got it, and so you've got your hope in something that, you know, you hope is true. No, faith has a foundation of God's word, the truth, which is what we believe. And the example I was going to give is that I can have all the faith in the world that I'm going to be held up by a two-legged stool. I could see a two-legged stool, and I could go up there, and I could say, that stool, I am convinced and I believe, is going to hold me up. And then I sit on it, and I fall down. What's the problem? Well, the problem is my faith wasn't based on truth. The two-legged stool isn't going to hold you up under normal circumstances unless God decides to perform a miracle at that moment. Our faith is based on truth. If I believe with all my heart that that two-legged stool is going to hold me up, and it doesn't, that just shows that my faith isn't based on truth. Two-legged stools don't hold us up. So, when we consider the, you know, Christ and the things of God, we have faith to believe it, but that faith has a foundation of truth, and we can see in Scripture how God is worthy of our trust, how God loves us, all that God has done for us. It is that truth which then is a foundation for our faith. It's not as though, Chuck, we as Christians have just been called together by God to believe the same thing. No, we have been called by God to believe the truth, and that's part of our faith.
Well, that is well said, and I understand it. But now we take this section of Scripture here and we put it into your test tube there that you just more or less defined for us, and we have some curious things. Jesus is going back to Galilee, and it's really helpful to have some understanding of geography here. He's left Jerusalem, he's left the big city, and Capernaum is a city that's on the Sea of Galilee.
Right.
So he's in Capernaum, and he runs into this official whose son is ill. We're not told whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. Do you think you know, or does it even matter?
Well, it's probable that he is he's referred to as a royal official, and what's probably the case is that he worked in the service of King Herod Agrippa. So it's probable that he's a Jew.
He has a problem. He needs a faith healer is what he needs. We see people who take their relatives and their friends to faith healers, just like this guy is doing here today in John chapter 4. And he has heard, apparently, about the miracles that you confirmed were done down there in the big city. And he needs a miracle. And he comes to Jesus, and you would think that if Jesus is willing to do miracles down in Jerusalem, that the roadshow is in full force, the rock star has arrived, and you would think that he would say, take me to your son, or what is it that you need for me to do? But instead he comes up with this remark, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What is the point of that answer?
The point of that answer is that Jesus, you know, I was trying to think of a word to describe this. I don't know that the word frustrated is the one we want, but Jesus is going to use this as a time to teach these people. It's what Jesus is saying here is that my word is enough for you to believe. If I say something, if I make a claim, if I announce something, believe it. It's true. You don't need miraculous signs to confirm the truth of my word. This is important for them back then. Jesus knew full well that he was in an environment where everybody's going to need a miracle in order to believe. And not everybody, but you know what I mean. That this is going to be the thing that people are looking for, is some sort of a miracle so that then they can believe. And Jesus provides that for them, and he will again, even in our reading. But that should not be necessary. And this is what Jesus is saying here. When you hear my word, when you hear something that I say, know that it's true. And especially as Jesus would be talking about the love of God, he had told Nicodemus a chapter ago, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Well, all right, Jesus said it, believe it. It's true. And so when we look at this statement, we need to, and apply it to our lives today, we need to understand what Jesus is getting at here. We don't need to look for miracles in order to believe God's love or God's existence or things that are true about God. We don't need miracles for us to believe it. God gives us faith. We then can believe, even though we don't see, that God is going to take care of us. Like when we're in, and this is probably the most prominent example, if an individual is in a dire situation, maybe it's a health situation, where they're confused, they don't know what's going to happen, what do we want to see happen? We want to see a miracle. We want to see that God, yes, does love this person, that God is going to take care of this person, that everything's going to be okay. And so we'd like to see a miracle happen where this person gets better. Fine. Sometimes God provides that to us, but sometimes he doesn't. Instead, sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we even encounter outcomes that we don't like, but we should not count on or look for a miracle to convince us of what is most necessary for us to know, that God loves us, that he has saved us, that we're going to go to eternal life, that he's there. Instead, we look to his word and find it in his word. When he says things like, "Surely I am with you always to the end of the age," "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love." That's where the truth is, and that's where we look to have our faith strengthened, to become certain of God and his love and his salvation, not in a miracle. And this is another of those things which I think can hurt the church and has hurt the church, where people come to expect that if they're really going to be convinced about God and his presence and love, they're going to have to see it. They're going to have to see something extraordinary take place. You've heard the claims and of people, for example, who have witnessed a miracle in their lives, something unexpected that happens. Maybe it is a miraculous healing where everybody thought that this person was going to die, and then boom, it's all turned around and they're better. And we hear the accolades, and oh, you know, great job, God, for doing this, and people's faith is strengthened because of it. Fine, great. Maybe that's why God did it, is for the sake of people's faith being strengthened. But the danger of emphasizing that too much is that that should not be what we need or look to for the sake of our faith. Instead, we look to the Word and find the truth there. Because sometimes, Chuck, the miracle that we're looking for doesn't happen. And if we put our confidence in a miracle that may or may not happen, but if that is going to be the evidence that we're looking for, that God is there and that God cares, then if it doesn't happen, that can really shake a person. No. Instead, what we look to is what he has revealed to us, the truth of his word, because that's always there. That's always, we can always count on it. We can always look to it. And we know that it is always certain. And it is there that we look into his word to find the assurances that we need for the sake of our faith. Having said all of that, it's not as though God isn't going to perform miracles, and it's not as though that God won't use miracles for the sake of people's faith. In fact, we're going to find that right here. But I think the point that Jesus is making is that this is not where we should look when we need strength for our faith.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck. Good. I just turned in about 5 minutes ago and heard this brother talking about faith, and I'm glad because I've heard people, you know, speak against faith in certain social religious surroundings, like some of the faith people on television, which leads us to believe that God wants all of his people to be rich, and I don't believe that for a minute, and you know that I'm not Lutheran, Chuck.
Yes, sir.
And number one, and then he said that we don't need a miracle to confirm God's word. Number one, 5th chapter, 6th chapter, 7th chapter of Matthew, 4th chapter of Philippians 4:17, all tells us that God has promised, given us his promises, that he is going to take care of us. Over in Hebrews, I believe it says if we come to God, we must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And in another place, he tells us about faith, that we've got to have faith to please God, and so forth and on. And I just thought maybe I'd throw this out there and see what he thought about it.
Pastor?
Yeah, I think what Jim is saying is kind of what we've been saying here, and that is that it is this given gift, this God-given gift of faith, which makes the difference in our relationship with God. That is the difference maker. A person that doesn't have this gift of faith will never know God or see God as we know God and see God. And once we have faith, then we can know God and see God and learn the things of God for the sake of our faith, which, again, is based on a foundation of truth, which is his word.
All right. So why is it that Jesus seems to be running in the opposite direction of ordinary teaching? In John chapter 1, was it Philip told Nathanael about Jesus? And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Sounded like a cynical comment to me.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus responds with, "Behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile." But then when it's time for the wedding at Cana, his mother says to him, "They have no wine." He says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me?" He sounds like the cynic. The woman at the well, "Go and get your husband." "I don't have a husband." "Oh, what you say is true. You've had 5 husbands. The one you have now is not your husband." Kind of an adverse remark. And then here again today, we have a man who is desperate, has a dying child. And if Jesus can do miracles in Jerusalem, maybe he can do one for me. "Jesus, will you heal my child?" And we get another adverse remark. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." This is backwards. For the people who seem to come to him with open hearts, he has a retort. For the person who appeared to be the doubter or the cynic, he received him. It doesn't follow.
Everything that Jesus does, he does for the sake of faith. And at this point, the people needed to understand that the miraculous signs are going to come. There will be amazing things that Jesus will do, but this should not be what it is that you look to for the sake of your faith, like we've been saying. But Jesus uses every one of these examples that you've given as an opportunity to teach people what they need to know about God's truth. I wonder how the people reacted to this statement that Jesus makes, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." I gotta believe that they felt tagged by that. Whoa, ouch, that kind of hurt, because that's why we're here. We want to see these miraculous signs and wonders. And Jesus says, but you don't need them if you're going to, you know, to be a believer. Ouch. Well, okay. So they take that home. They're going to see miraculous signs and wonders, but down the line, they're going to be encountering people, probably after Jesus ascends into heaven, who aren't going to get the opportunity to see Jesus performing miraculous signs and wonders. Now, these people up here in Galilee, they're going to be able to say, well, look, I saw them, but you don't need to see them in order to believe. Jesus would say exactly this to Thomas. I'd throw that in as another example, Chuck, of how Jesus kind of comes back with...
It's all over the place.
Yeah, with what seems like a little bit of a cynical retort. Because Thomas is about to display a faith that we don't see very often. My Lord and my God. But Jesus said to him, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. I don't know how many times we, have, as pastors, have made use of that statement of Jesus for people in today's day and age. We're not able to put our fingers where the nails were. We're not able to put our hand into Jesus' side so that we may stop doubting but believe. And yet Jesus used that opportunity where Thomas would be able to do that very thing and call us blessed because we haven't been able to do that, and yet we believe. God doesn't need to use miraculous signs and wonders for people to believe. He does sometimes, but he doesn't need to, nor do we need to have them for us to believe. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach these people. And that's why he uses kind of what appears to us to be a little bit of a backhand to demonstrate to them and to us.
Well, this is a consistent pattern. It seems that the path to true faith or the truth or the religious, the Christian walk has to go through adversity. It just seems to be that way.
Mm-hmm.
And it was that way when Mary said they have no wine. She got a retort, but she was persistent. It was that way with the woman at the well. She got a bit of a retort. And the next thing you know, she's bringing all of the people in her village to Jesus. Same thing here today. Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Then in verse 50, he says, go, your son will live. And then it tells us the man believed.
Yeah.
And it tells us again in verse 53, and he himself believed. So how is it that he came to believe after Jesus gave him the sign he wanted, preceded by, unless you see this, you will not believe?
And that really becomes the bottom line of every miracle that we find in the Gospels. Why did Jesus perform these miracles? We can look to... Well, because he had compassion. Indeed, he did. We can say, well, because he wanted to get his name out there. And that's part of what happened, too. The most important thing, I believe, for people to remember when they encounter these miracles of Jesus, whether in Scripture or in our lives, but particularly as we find them in Scripture, is that miracles are done for the sake of the gospel. That's why every miracle is performed. And what I mean is what you find here in verse 53. And he himself believed, and all his household. That is what Jesus was going after here, that people believe. That should not be the only way that a person believes, is because they've seen. Believing, our faith, which is a gift from God, is based on the truth of God's word, not some miraculous sign that we've seen. But Jesus still does these miraculous signs so that people would believe. This is what's important about that, in, I believe, Chuck, and that is that if we understand that miracles were done in Scripture for the sake of the gospel, so that the truth of Jesus would be known and that people would believe. And you'll find this in most of them. I'm not going to say all of them, but the first miracle that Jesus did in Cana, and the disciples put their faith in him, was how that whole thing ended. All the way to the last miracle, where Jesus healed the blind man on the roadside. And we're told that then the people began to rejoice in Christ, and they believed in him. When we find that each time, we need to know that this is what is most important, is faith, so that when we get to a stage in our lives where we're looking for a miracle and hoping and praying for a miracle, but that the one we're looking for and hoping for does not come, we're going to be tempted to think, well, maybe God doesn't love me. If we are to believe that Jesus performed miracles in Scripture for the sake of compassion, then if he doesn't perform that miracle on us that we're looking for, well, then maybe it's because he doesn't have compassion on me. Or if we are to believe that the miracles in Scripture happen for other reasons, and then a miracle doesn't occur in our lives, then, you know, we might be shaken. But if we know that the miracles in Scripture are performed for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of faith, then when we see a miracle in our lives, we can know that this was done for the sake of our faith and perhaps the faith of those around us. But meanwhile, the opposite is also true. If a miracle or the miracle we're looking for does not happen, then maybe the reason it's not happening is for the sake of our faith and the faith of those around us. And perhaps a different miracle is at work or is being performed. I would suggest that when we don't see the miracle that we're looking for, that another miracle might be happening that we don't see. We'll take the example again of someone who is very ill and is looking to God for healing. And that individual and all of their friends are praying and praying and praying that God would heal. But we don't always see that miracle of healing. But maybe there's another miracle going on. The miracle of this person being able to accept this affliction. This person being able to glorify and praise God even in the midst of this affliction. And maybe that is what is going to affect other people around them even more than if the miracle we're looking for had been performed. So that's why this miracle here in John takes place. It was for the sake of that man's faith and the faith of the people around him. There are other times when the miracle that people are looking for doesn't happen. That, too, is for the sake of faith. When miracles happen to us, it is for the sake of faith. And when they don't, it's for the sake of faith.
Well said. Probably never said any better here on our Bible study program. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Chuck.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John's Lutheran Church, Waltz, Michigan. Ask the Pastor coming up next with Pastor Lane Berglund. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.